We do things a little differently. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. This is a great preamble, as it were, to the passage that we're going to be covering this evening. It says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to earth, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one would transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for difficult teachings, which are really not so difficult if we desire to serve you. We thank you for the mercy you have shown to us, because, Lord, we all have sinned and have all fallen short. And we thank you that there is there now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we commit our hearts and our lives to you. Open our minds, illumine them to receive what you have for us this evening. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I listened to a teaching recently on Hebrews, and it was a mega church, and came to this particular verse. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And that's essentially our one passage, our one scripture that we're going to do. And as you know, I very, very rarely take one passage in scripture and unpack it to the extent that I think that we need this to be unpacked today. And in this teaching that I heard, it was part of a smaller section, and it was blown through with several jokes so as not to offend the many in the church who perhaps might have been engaged in the type of activity that this particular verse forbids. I don't want to do that today. I don't think we need to do that. You know, this could be potentially some delicate subjects for some young ears. I will approach it as tactfully, as diplomatically as I possibly can. I will at times use the language that is used in Scripture, quite frankly. My hope is that this will reaffirm what's taking place within your own homes. I'm positive that it is. My concern as I listen to this teaching by the megachurch pastor is that anyone who's been in a megachurch understands that a large, perhaps, portion of those that are involved in that church may not even be believers. And so it might be rather dicey to approach some delicate subjects when a vast majority of your congregation might be intentionally engaging in those activities. And lest you drive away the masses, you could step on some toes. Well, the Bible steps on toes. Therefore, I will step on toes. There's no need to compromise these issues. All we need to do is simply tell the truth as Scripture lays it out. As in Proverbs, the writer wrote, stay away from the immoral woman. And we might flip that and put it on the other shoe and say, stay away from the immoral man, young ladies and older ladies. And then 1 Thessalonians, where Paul exhorts them. Now all these commands, understand, I gave you all these commands. Now, this is God's will. Flee from sexual immorality. Just flee. Run away. Don't negotiate. Don't try to look for the loopholes. Don't try to find a happy medium, some moderate ground. What can I get away with? What's okay? What's not okay? I remember going to church camp, and I know I've shared this story with you before, but it's so apropos in that one of the big discussions with the particular camp speaker there was, when a young man and a young woman are dating, how far is it okay to go? Sadly, he hemmed and hawed and could not give a definitive answer as to what that is. He merely needed to pass the buck and open to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, flee sexual immorality. Anything and all things. Flee. Run. Don't play. Don't mess with it. That's what our command is. I love how Joseph, when he's Potiphar's wife has embraced him and tried to kiss him, and he, no! Get away! He says, and he replies, how can I sin against my God? How can I sin against my God? That's the issue, folks. We forget that. See, we like to remember, lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We like to remember that verse when things are difficult, going through a hard time, issues of faith. I will never leave you or forsake you. But remember that when the temptation to sin is right in front of us. Lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there too then. Right there. Right beside us, right with us, because He loves us. Because He doesn't want us to go down a path of transgression that will lead to judgment, that will lead to destruction, as it did with Samson. Called by God, chosen by God, man of God, destroyed by his sin. Or David, who sat on the throne in Israel, of whom the lineage of Jesus came out of, and his life was miserable toward the end, because his family was erupted in violence and dissected by jealousy within the children who came from different mothers because of David's inability to control his desires. And that's what we don't want to have. We want the blessings of God. We want his loving and merciful hand upon us to guide us. You know, the thing that we don't want, you know, God allows us to go through difficult circumstances, as he did with Job. When the enemy had to go in before God and say, hey, can I mess with Job? God says, okay, you just can't do this. And disastrous things came upon Job. From his point of view, it had to appear to be the judgment of God. But it was through no means of his own, other than just simply being a human being and God allowing those things to happen. And he came out the better for it. Whereas Samson and David, among others, made willful decisions that didn't bring trials from God to strengthen their faith, but rather judgment of God that left them in desolation. Vast difference. We might say, God, test me and tempt me and bring me through the fire through your will. But don't let my decisions be what causes that testing and that judgment. Big difference there. Big difference. The agony and the grief of the judgment that comes about as a result of sin is horrifying. In a different way than just going through the struggle of God testing you because He's fortifying you and strengthening you and pruning you. Our church doesn't get it. By our church, I don't mean our church, I mean the church doesn't seem to get it. For in this passage, let marriage be held. Go ahead and put that passage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. In the passage, in the Greek, honor is first. The word honor comes first to give it emphasis. And literally, timios is the word, and it speaks of things that are costly and precious and valuable. Hear that? Kids, honor your father and mother. Costly, precious, valuable. If I had a 5-carat stone, Mr. Krauss or Mr. Reed, free hands, please. How are your reflexes? Okay, thank you. I'll buy you a new shirt. If that was the finest china worth $5,000, okay, would I have even tossed it? Not a chance. I wouldn't play with it and pretend to drop it to make everybody laugh. We wouldn't do that. We would hold it with utmost honor. We would have nice, soft things underneath it to make sure that nothing even scarred it or chipped it. Honor your father and mother. They are costly and precious, and they are valuable. How dare you roll your eyes at them in your heart, or literally? How dare you? You have violated Jehovah's commands towards your mother and father who are married. Honor. Society doesn't honor marriage. Society doesn't hold it up as something that is valuable, that is precious like fine china. But it rather throws it away. As Jesus said, in the last days, it will be like the times of Noah where there's marrying and giving in marriage and it's not a really big deal. 50% into divorce in the church. In the church. And we throw about things, little funny comments like, love, temporary insanity, curable by marriage. And little witty things that are supposed to amuse from a world's point of view. But from the church's point of view, I'll share a story of which, unfortunately, I'm guilty of. I used to open weddings with this, to my shame now, before I understood the honor of marriage. So Adam is walking in the garden with God. They're talking about Eve. Wow, this woman. What an amazing, bless you. What an amazing woman you've given me. I mean, why'd you make her so beautiful? And God says, that's so you would love her. And Adam says, well, why'd you make her so soft to touch? And God says, well, that's easy. It's so you'd love her. And then he goes, well, I just got one more question. He says, why'd you make her so dumb? And God says, well, that's so she'd love you, Adam. To my shame, that's how I started marriages. That's how I started weddings. Ha ha, get a laugh. Get everybody loose. It's okay. But it's not okay. Because the man thinks the woman's dumb. The man thinks the woman's dumb. That's the only reason that she'd get with the guy is because he's dumb. And the buffoonery that men have been painted to be in our society is a travesty and has fed into the feministic culture that we are fighting tooth and nail as warriors in the body of Christ. How does the church feel? Well, 10 years ago, George Barna, the Christian pollster, did some research and came to this conclusion. More than 4 out of 5 adults, 83%, say that they're concerned about the moral condition of the nation. Go ahead and go to the next slide, Wes. Sorry, got to do the hair thing. But don't, until I get to it, just hold, don't hit it until I get to it. See, this is our view of morality. This is the world's view of morality. Okay, this is the world's view. 83% said that they're concerned about the moral condition of our nation. Given that 84% of all adults call themselves Christian, well, we have good reason to be concerned about the moral state of the country, because many of the views conflict with the way that they're behaving and what they profess in their faith. Here are some numbers. 10 moral behaviors were evaluated, and 3 of these activities, more than 50% believed it was morally acceptable. Gambling. 61% of people felt that gambling is a morally acceptable activity. Living together or cohabitation. 60% think it's okay. This is our country, America, Christian nation. Nearly half of the adult population felt that 2 other behaviors were morally acceptable. This is staggering. 45% believed it was morally acceptable to have an abortion. 42% believed it was okay to commit adultery, have a sexual relationship with someone outside other than their spouse. 38% gave the stamp of approval to pornography. 36% thought that profanity was okay. 35% thought that drunkenness was okay. And 30% thought that homosexual sin was okay. 3 out of 10. Folks, this was 10 years ago. Now, sadly, they had done a study 2 years earlier, and the acceptance of homosexuality went up in those 2 years by 25%. Okay. Now, those are numbers. Thankfully, the statistics, as you went down and studied the poll a little further, they divided the Christians up according to what their beliefs, born-agains, which sadly were very similar to these numbers right here. Evangelical Christians, of which we would consider ourselves to be born-again evangelical Christians, the numbers were tremendously low. Most of these numbers were in the single digits, most of them in the 4 to 6% category. So there are people out there teaching the truth, but it's a very small percentage. I've revealed to you before that in another study, only 9% of confessed born-again Christians have what we would call a biblical worldview, which consists of the very basics of Christianity, such as Jesus was born of a virgin, such as a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 9%. 50% of pastors didn't even have that. Folks, why are we crumbling? Because the church is crumbling. Because the church is not teaching the truth. That's why we're crumbling. That's why we're running into problems. We've got serious problems. Hey, Philip, can I ask you to come turn the AC on for me real quick? Turn it to 43 degrees. Just kidding. So what is the context of this? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Folks, we got to reteach it. We can't blow through it in a 5-minute portion of our section filled with jokes and things to make us feel comfortable. It's uncomfortable unless your desire is to walk in purity before the Lord. If your desire is to follow and live with duty the directives of God, thank you, Mr. Calgill, for that terminology, by the way. If we like and want to fulfill the duties that the directives give, it's a no-brainer. It really is a no-brainer. Flee sexual immorality. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The context of this passage is let the love of the brethren continue. It is a charge of the commands. It's a sort of an overarching theme of all of these passages here in Hebrews chapter 13. And it's a great way to exhort. And we talked about love a couple of weeks ago and what that means. We went through the 1 Corinthians 13 love chapter and broke that down and talked about what it meant, that love is self-sacrificial. There's another reason behind this. Many authorities, biblical authorities, believe that they were actually dealing with the concept of asceticism. Asceticism was the idea that you did without on the outward. In other words, that you did not engage in marriage because it involved sexual activity, which they considered to be dirty, which it's not. Inside of marriage, it is one of the most beautiful gifts that we're given. But people, unfortunately, taught wrong things then, and they occasionally, right, teach wrong things now. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in dealing with wrong teaching. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, and that's a purposeful, deliberate departure from the faith. Lost my place. Hold on. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And that is, the idea on that is a branding iron. Now, I've never used a branding iron, but I've used a regular iron, and I've forgot where I was, and I've burnt my clothes before, and been involved in conversations, and just about burnt a hole in my arm before. If you ever leaned against an iron, that's one that doesn't go away for a couple weeks. And their consciences were seared. They were liars who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. And that abstaining of foods, that abstaining, you can't do, is a form of asceticism. In other words, it's monks. It's stay away from everything, and that way you'll be spiritual. And that's a false teaching. It's a false teaching. Did you know that in the Middle Ages, there were monasteries that were on the sides of mountains, and the monks, in an effort to rid themselves of impure thoughts, would hang themselves on the sides of mountains in chains as a sort of penance because of impure thoughts. And they thought if they could just remove everything, live in fear, hanging from these chains from the sides of the mountain, then they wouldn't have bad thoughts. And it didn't work. They still had bad thoughts. Because we're bad thought factories. We are sinful by nature. And it's the very thing that we do. So the modern church needs this exhortation to keep the marriage bed pure. Turn back to Hebrews, if you would. As we'd mentioned, this as a society, it continues to deteriorate. And what we have is, we have what we call cognitive dissonance. And what is cognitive dissonance? It's this idea that what you do is different than what you say that you're going to do. We might say, as one commentator puts it, this is reflective of a nation where morality is generally defined according to one's feelings. In a postmodern society where people do not acknowledge any moral absolutes, a person feels justified in engaging in a specific behavior, then they do not make a connection with the immoral nature of that action. In other words, society says if it feels good, do it. Your body says, if it feels good, do it. It says you got urges, got to fulfill those urges. And then you'll be happy. And then you'll be content. Well, why is it the people that seem to have everything are the most miserable people of all? Why is it the people who have all the money and who have all the positions of power and have all the fame that anybody could want drown out their joy in alcohol and prescription drugs and non-prescription drugs and illicit relationships? There's a cognitive disconnect for you because society tells you if you have, then you're happy. If you fulfill every emotion, then you will be fulfilled. But we find that exactly the opposite is true. In Christ, we can enjoy things. In Christ, we can enjoy the pleasures of marriage. In Christ, we can hold marriage as an honorable act. See, some of us in here are married. Most of you in here will get married. That's the norm. That's just the reality. That's the norm. It's a great thing. Let marriage be held honorable. The Bible says if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. It is a good thing. So how did marriage get started? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Now we begin to break it down and talk about some of the specifics. Aslan, would you stand up and read Genesis 1:27?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Philip, would you read 28?
Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So two directives there. It's between one man. It is between one woman. Go over to Genesis chapter 2. I need a volunteer reader. Katie, can you get there real quick? Genesis chapter 2, verse 21.
The Lord caused a heat tree to fall from the man and his flesh. He took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh at that place.
And the rib, verse 22, the rib that the Lord God had taken, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was of the man, literally. And so God created them as one flesh, one man, one woman, one flesh. And it's what it does, it's representative of a relational aspect that God portrays in Scripture. A relational aspect that God portrays in Scripture. We see this relationship in the Old Testament over and over again with God and Israel. We see it in Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, 32, several others, but there's one in Hosea I want you to read. Turn over to Hosea chapter 2. The prophet Hosea. Go to Daniel and turn right. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So there's this beautiful language of Jehovah, our God, Yahweh, saying, I will betroth you to me, to the children of Israel. And so there's this pictorial language of a marriage relationship. Then Jesus picks it up in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 21. Turn over to Ephesians 5, 21. Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as much as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here's this reference to Christ being the bride and the church, or being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's this reference to Jesus Christ, this relational aspect that we are looking forward to. Folks, we're the bride. We're the bride. Here comes the bride. All dressed in white for the holiness that Jesus Christ gives to us. So marriage was made in heaven. Marriage is a covenant that God has created that reflects the covenant that He gives to us. See, true marriage, listen to this, folks. True marriage really only works in a biblical context. As two believers reflecting and living out the glory of God and the relationship that God has, even within the Trinity and within the church itself. Man, that's hard to top. When two unbelievers get together, you know what? They're living on the fumes and the common grace, we might call it, that God has given to the world. It's like somebody, we would say people are totally depraved in their sin. That doesn't mean that every single little thing that they do is sin or they are completely incapable. People who are sinners, who are depraved, who do not have the regeneration of Jesus Christ, still help little old ladies across the street. They still give to charities. They still contribute. They still help people. But we would call that the common grace of God. It is the evidence of the very presence of God interacting with His creation. It's the fumes of the marriage, really. Okay, you know, like when there's a wedding, and it's a real big wedding, and everybody does the little things, and there's streamers and rice and everything, and everybody's eating, and hundreds of tables and thousands of plates and silverware. I used to work at a party rental when I was in college. And one of the things that we would do is we'd drive all of the party stuff, the punch bowls and hundreds of chairs and tables and glassware and all this fancy silver stuff. And we would deliver it on Friday and Saturday. And then on Monday, we would go and we'd walk in the building that had housed the wedding. And there was the remnants of this wedding. Dirty plates, half-filled punch bowls, chairs with stains of alcohol on them, and revelry and celebration and papers all over the floor. And we had to gather up all our stuff. And it was like the fumes. But it was yucky. It wasn't the wedding. It was the kind of the after effects of the wedding. See, a Christian marriage is the wedding. The world's best is kind of like the after effects of that wedding. Because when you don't have Jesus, you cannot fully love to the capacity that God has called us to love. Because you can't die to yourself. You can to certain degrees, but it's the common grace of God. That's all it is. Marriage works. Why? Because God invented it. That's why marriage works. It's that simple, folks. He's given a couple commands within that marriage. He's given to be fruitful and multiply, and to subdue the earth. Before I go down that route, however, I think it's important because, folks, we're in a culture war, and if we were in a 501c3 church, I might shake, my knees might be knocking right now, and I might be shaking in my shoes because homosexuality is a sin, homosexual marriage is an abomination. It's the way it is. There's no dancing about it. There's no getting around it. It's not said in hate. For all you on the tape, it's not hate speech. It's just a fact. It just is. Because God calls it an abomination in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and it all agrees. In no place in Scripture does it ever say it's okay. It always calls it sin. It always calls that there will be judgment enacted on those people. If we remove the commands of God, look at it from a cultural perspective. It was about 20 years ago, Focus on the Family did a study. They commissioned a study on all of the major historical superpowers throughout history. In every single one, bar none, when that culture accepted homosexuality as a generally accepted standard It was not very long before that superpower went into decline and eventually was impotent as a superpower. Folks, welcome to the United States of America. We're on that path. Our president just denounced the Defense of Marriage Act several weeks ago. He denounced the military policy of don't ask, don't tell, which shouldn't even got to that point. And so we have a leader of the, well, it used to be the free world, the leader of our country, which was built on the foundations of biblical principles, standing up and cheering an abomination. No pun intended. Folks, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. God will judge this nation. God will judge this nation. From a cultural standpoint, it doesn't look good. From an evolutionary standpoint, it doesn't work. I mean, think about the logical progression of this. If every single person pursued that lifestyle, in one generation, the entire planet's population would die out. You realize that? One generation, gone. So from an evolutionary standpoint, it contradicts it. From a punishment standpoint, we see time and time again the rampant diseases that come from that type of immoral lifestyle, wiping out people. So from a medical standpoint, it doesn't work. If you remove the biblical aspect, it doesn't work. And yet people will fight, literally. How many of you guys saw the video of the preacher, of the guys on the holding up signs at a rally? It was a homosexual rally. This was 2 days ago. Two guys holding a sign. One said, repent. I forget what the other one said. And I didn't necessarily agree entirely with how they did the sign, what they put on the signs. And they stood there with their signs. Not to say repent is bad. Okay, but in the context of a whole group of homosexuals, you don't want to put on a sign, repent from sodomy or you're going to go to hell. There might be better ways, more diplomatic approaches. You can talk about sin. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. Is that going to cause them to see Jesus? I don't want to think that through. However, if those men felt like they were called to do that, that's between them and the Lord. If they felt that they were called to do that, that's between them and the Lord. I'm not going to sit and tell them. The sad thing is the peace-loving homosexuals beat the crap out of them. They went up behind him and started wailing on him. One guy, they came up and cold cocked behind his head and knocked him down. So when we take this stand, folks, we are going to encounter opposition. And it may not be pretty. We've all seen what's happened culturally in the last 20 years, and it is not going to get better. And we have a job to do. We have a job to do. We train up generations of people who stand against that culture. Some would say, from a theological perspective, that's how we take over the world again. That if we just have enough babies, you know what? You'll make an impact. And be fruitful and multiply was that first directive that God gave. So procreation is an important facet. It's a command that we're given to be fruitful and multiply. And guess what? That wasn't part of the law. That wasn't part of the Pentateuch. That wasn't part of the Jewish system, the Mosaic system that God instituted. So when Jesus fulfilled the laws, that was not fulfilled. There are some that say, well, with the New Testament and Jesus coming, that was fulfilled. That was never completed. There was a directive given to Adam and Eve. There was a directive given to Noah. And it has. I have not found in Scripture anywhere where that has been removed. The normal response to intimate relations within marriage produce children. That's the normal thing that happens. Now, there are some in whom God has chosen not to have children for various physical reasons or whatever. Maybe there's some sort of infertility that's taken place. That doesn't make a marriage second rate. That doesn't make that marriage inferior. That marriage is to be held in honor, reverence, fine china. And if they cannot conceive children, praise God. Praise be to God because that's what He has given to them. Can I get an amen? Some people are meant to not have children. Some people are meant not to get married, as was the case of Paul. But the norm is that people are going to get married. Marriage, what's the purpose? Okay, the purpose is an intimate and complementing union between a man and a woman in which two become physically in the whole, Two become one physically in the whole of life. This is Baker's Theological Dictionary. I like this definition. The purpose of marriage is to reflect. Now listen, young people. The purpose of marriage is not so that you will be physically and emotionally fulfilled. That's not the purpose of marriage. That's a benefit. But the purpose of marriage is to reflect the glory and the relationship of God. That's the purpose of marriage. The other stuff is great. It's a great benefit. It's a great blessing. Procreation is a great blessing. I don't find a biblical permission to prevent the normal conception of children. Most of you have already worked through that issue. Marriage is for companionship. God gave a suitable helper to the man. A helper is someone who complements their husband in every way. A helper subordinates their own self-interest. You hear that? A helper subordinates their own self-interest. A helping role. Now listen to this. This is huge. A helping role is a worthy role. Jesus said, if you want to become great, you must become the servant to all. Wives, you got a great opportunity to become great. Young women, you got a great opportunity to become, he would become great in the kingdom of God, must become the servant of all. What a tremendous path God has given you to become like Jesus Christ. He's given you that role of being a servant. Many of you know who John MacArthur is. John MacArthur has a tremendous wife, but he also has a suitable servant, a helper, who helps him in his ministry. His name's Philip Johnson. How many of you guys are familiar with Philip Johnson? A couple of you guys are. You know what Philip Johnson's job is? To transcribe every single sermon that John MacArthur gives and to make books out of them. That's his primary function. Do you realize that? He takes them, he edits them, he gives topics and headings, because MacArthur doesn't do his own headings and he doesn't do the alliteration that preachers like to do with little title topics. John MacArthur handwrites all of his sermons on a yellow legal pad. That's what he does. And then Philip Johnson, John MacArthur's helper, listens to the sermon, types it out, edits it, puts it in book form, puts titles in, and they publish the book, and John MacArthur's name is on the cover. He gets the credit. That's what happens in marriage a lot. You know, the wife does all the work, the husband gets the credit. Yeah. And the wife becomes more like Jesus. That's a pretty good deal, huh? That's a pretty good deal. The wife does a great job. Says in that the guy will receive honor in the city gates. Because the wife did a good job. Guys, we got a good deal. We got a great deal. The more honorable the wife, the more honor he gets at the city gates. What a tremendous deal. A suitable helper. So there's this complementarian nature to it. We're almost done. Hang in there. Got about 5 more minutes. A marriage, as we said, can only glorify God when both partners are believers in the Messiah The Holy Spirit guides them, enables them continually. And there's an expectation of continual reliance upon the Spirit of God within your marriage. So there's your fulfillment. Folks, you realize that? Our fulfillment's not within each other. It's a one flesh relationship. That one flesh relationship, as we see towards the end of this passage, where it says, let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The one flesh relationship excludes every single other type of sexuality there is. It excludes promiscuity. It excludes homosexuality. It excludes polygamy. Even though Old Testament people had multiple wives, folks, they were in sin. And that was to their detriment. I wouldn't trade with Jacob for all the money in the world, for all the problems that he had. I wouldn't do that in a heartbeat. It forbids premarital sex, or what the Bible calls fornication. It forbids emotional adultery. It forbids immoral fantasy life. It forbids having a concubine. It forbids incest. It forbids, it's one of the things they dealt with in that time was cultic prostitution. It forbids anything and everything that is out, listen, anything that is outside of the marriage bed is forbidden. Anything. One of the aspects of marriage is intimacy. And that exclusive commitment to sexual intimacy should be treated with great reverence. One book I remember treated that the whole aspect of that relationship as tending a garden with great care and with great diligence. It is honorable. It is undefiled. Scripture says that any abstinence from marital relations should only be in agreement with each other and only for a period of time. Roles. Very quickly, the husband is to assume the headship and the leadership, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. Biblical headship is exemplified in Christ, as we read earlier. It is a responsibility, now listen carefully, that disdains condescension. What is it to condescend? You're beneath me. It disdains the attitude that a wife is beneath the husband in any way, shape, or form. We are not to patronize the woman. The husband leads his wife towards a dependence. And this is key, folks. Our job as husbands, lead our wives to a dependence upon Jesus Christ. Not be their hero. Our job is not to be the hero. Our job is to point people to Jesus Christ. Our job is to be Christ-like. The world considers that wimpy and weak and spineless. Our job is to point people to Jesus Christ. The wife is to be treated with respect, with consideration, and honor. Fine china. Honor. Privately and publicly. The way you treat your wife in private should be exactly how it is in public. And vice versa. Don't go out in public and treat your wife well if you treat her like garbage at home. And vice versa. The wife submits to her husband's headship. It means to submit to somebody, to submit or subordinate to a higher authority. It's a military type of rank. It's not talking about value. It's talking about a position, a role. It is to be done willingly. The husband does not command or force the wife to submit. It's something that she does on her own. Why? To reflect the glory of God. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and Revelation 21, it talks about the judgment. We know about, in Romans 1, it talks about and how it gave they gave themselves over to vile passions and unrestrained sexual immorality. And it brought about judgment. It says these, in Ephesians 5, it says these will not partake of the kingdom of God. That's how important that it is. That's how important. Now, a couple questions that we got to ask. Some things to think about. Go ahead. How's your marriage? Are you holding up your marriage with honor? Are you holding up your spouse with honor? If we're dutiful in the Word, if we treat them the way Jesus would treat them, I bet your marriage is pretty good. If you're continually in that place of moving toward, you know, the old triangle, you, your wife, move toward Jesus, you get together. Yeah, it's an oversimplification, but it's an accurate simplification. If you're moving towards Christ, you're going to be moving towards your spouse. If your spouse is moving towards Christ also. Remember, we reflect the glory of God with our marriage. If we got a rotten marriage, that's a bad reflection on the glory of God. The best way you can witness, I think, is to have an amazing marriage. Because people want to know. Now, we share the gospel. When people comment on your marriage, you use that as that door that flies open to tell about sin and tell about Jesus. Always be ready, instant, in season, out of season, to give a defense. How's your marriage? Next one. How's your purity? How's your purity? How's your thought life? What are you dwelling on? What are you looking at? Men and women. It's not just a guy thing. It's a girl thing too, in a different kind of way, but not entirely. How's your purity? And I want us to consider these things. To take the time to, as we hear in when we take communion, let a man examine himself. Folks, examine yourself. If there's sin, repent. God is gracious. He forgave David. He forgave Samson. Even worked mightily in Samson's life again. There was a little bit of a cost to it. But he continued to work within his life. How's your purity? Next one there, Wes. If you're single, are you content? You might think, well, it's just about marriage. Well, no, it's not. Because really, it's about sexual purity. That's what this is about. Keeping the marriage bed undefiled means that when you're married, you keep everything else out. You don't commit adultery. When you're single, you keep that future marriage bed undefiled. Anything and everything. Thoughts, pictures. It's hard to drive down the road now without essentially seeing pornography on billboards. Okay? As I like what Ray Comfort says. That's why God gave you eyelids. Okay? And last, are you flirting with the world's and even the mainstream church's view? And that goes back to what we talked about at the beginning. In this same teaching that I heard, the particular pastor wanted to give practical advice on how to avoid tempting situations. And it says, so before you get down when you're dating this person, and before you get ready to have that goodnight kiss, pray and read some Bible verses. Wait a second. Whoever said when you're not married that you should be having goodnight kisses? If you don't go there, you're not going to go further. And I think, folks, we've, at least in this body, I think we've made a pact within our families to say we are striving for a type of relationship with our children that is pure, that we're going to help them find that mate. We're going to hold them accountable. We call it courtship. And that everything is to help prepare them for real marriage, not the artificial ideal that the media sells you that is essentially pornographic, but a purity in heart that reflects Jesus Christ. And as a church, 50% divorce is unacceptable. It is unacceptable. And if more parents and more families committed to saying, your first kiss is on your wedding day, this teaching becomes a very easy teaching. It becomes a very easy principle to follow. And see, if everybody knew that, then it'd be okay to read verse 3 and then read verse 4 without lengthy explanations, then go on to verse 5. But because the church has failed its mission. We've got to spend a lot of time on verse 4. And I wish that more megachurch pastors would spend more time on verse 4 and unpack that a little bit. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we will commit to sexual purity in every way, shape, and form. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. My Father in heaven, you are faithful to us. And God, we want to bring our hearts before you. God, if there has been immorality in our heart in any way, shape, or form, things that may have come before our eyes, things that may have come before our mind, we repent of these things, Lord. As we'll find out, Lord, in the next verse about contentedness, Lord, oftentimes a discontentedness is the stepping stone to immorality. And I pray that we would be extremely content in the lot that you have given to us, whether single or whether married for a short time, for a long time. But that these issues of sexual immorality would not enter into this church, into this body. But that there would be a great commitment to purity because it pleases Jesus Christ, because it pleases the Father, done as a devotion more than an obligation. Let it be because we see such great benefit of a life of purity as opposed to viewing it as something that is the forbidden fruit that we wish we could engage in. Cleanse our minds. Lord, help us to weep and mourn and repent if these are issues that are besetting us. Help us to rejoice and have compassion if we are free of these things. Lord, we want to die to ourselves. Help us to understand better how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, to hold marriage in honor, and to be free of any immorality that would stain our lives and bring about judgment, and that would stain the church and the reputation of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we love you. We commit our lives to purity. Lord, if there's anybody here who's condemning themselves as a result of anything that has been done, let there be repentance and let them understand there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.